Thank you for having me. Let's go right into it. God takes the worst in this world, and you know what he does with it? He doesn't just make the best of a bad situation. Okay? He alters. God alters the situation. This is a profound truth. And if you know God, maybe you think of him often. Perhaps you have a mostly intellectual or maybe of a religious faith relationship with God, and maybe you don't even understand what God is or who he is. Let me tell you about him today. God makes beautiful things. This is key to God's character. God makes beautiful things. And the most beautiful things he makes are fired in the crucible of evil. I'll say that again. The most beautiful things that God makes are fired in the crucible of evil. You could say it differently. God overturns all sorts of evil in order to accomplish his good purposes. Let's put the emphasis on a different syllable, okay? God overturns all sorts of evil in order to accomplish his good purposes. Let's do it a third way. I want you to see the levels of truth here. God overturns all sorts of evil in order to accomplish his good purposes. What I want to know is how. Don't you want to know how? How does God do that? When I see evil in the world, I want to know, how is God accomplishing good purposes here? This looks ugly. How are you doing this, Lord? Help me see. How do you undermine and thwart evil? How does God bring about good, beauty, and truth? Well, Luke is going to show us. We're starting a sermon series today. Alex and Lindsay had their baby, if you didn't know that, so we're happy for them. I'm so excited for them. I'm very proud of Lindsay. That's a big deal. So we love her, and we're praying for her. And Alex has asked me to start a new sermon series. As you can see, Behold the Man. I just wanted to give a shout out to Josh. Way to go, man. These graphics are amazing. Absolutely. You're killing it, dude. Yeah, honestly. In the Gospel of Luke, is written, it's kind of a two-part book, Luke and Acts. You guys went through Acts previously, but Luke is the author, we think, of both. In the first century, a medical physician from Antioch heard about a movement building around Jesus, Now, he wasn't one of the first disciples. He was a follower, and he grew to know and believe that Jesus really was the Christ. In other words, what the Christ means, in other words, the Son of God, or the Messiah. After the other three disciples had written their accounts, so we think of Matthew, Mark, and John, of the Gospels, in the Second Testament, or the New Testament, Luke, who I'm wagering is an Enneagram 5, that is my guess, and that is a totally facetious guess. You guys got to lighten up, all right? I don't know if he was an Enneagram 5, and if you don't know what that is, you got to go on the internet, okay? Luke capitalized on his education and his upbringing. We know that he's a medical physician. We can see this in first century historians. We can see this confirmed by church fathers. We know that Luke was a medical doctor. Even in Colossians, Paul praises Luke, the good doctor. So we know Luke is really well-educated, specifically medically, and he writes this two-part book, Luke and Acts, in order to bring an orderly account of the Jesus movement. So we're going to find out today how God, Luke's going to show us, how does God overturn evil in order to accomplish his good purpose? How does he do that? It's helpful to look at Luke like an inspired journalist. If you think about Luke, think about somebody who is a journalist, who's inspired by God to write the truth about what happened in the Jesus movement. His research is careful. His understanding culturally is very wide. He's writing to, actually, to you and to me. He's writing to people who aren't Jewish people. All throughout his gospel, he wants to answer a primary question, and it's, who is Jesus? Who is he? Who is Jesus? That's what this gospel is about. He wants to show us the same Jesus from Nazareth is, in fact, God personified. So in other words, he wants to show us that a crucified 30-something-year-old is, in fact, God's way of turning evil on his head. If you have a Bible, let's open to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And you guys are going to spend the next few weeks here in preparation of Easter and what's coming in the Christian calendar. This is the center of the Christian calendar. It's not Christmas. Easter is our center of our calendar. It's the beginning. It's the highlight. We're leading up to that, the events before the cross, the events of the crucifixion. Now, we're going to open a door into the middle of a great injustice. This is what's happening. It's kind of this in medias res thing. We're jumping into a middle of a situation. And here's what's already taken place. I'll just catch you up. Jesus has been betrayed by his closest friends and left for dead. He's undergone a gross mock trial in the middle of the night and is now being dragged in front of the local ruling prefect, local ruling governor, imperial representative, named Pontius Pilate. We know the name Pilate. Now, as we read the scripture today, I want to invite you to something, to imagine with me. And I would ask, even just humor me. If this isn't your sacred text, it is mine. It's something that I hold dear and close to my heart, and I truly believe that Luke is trying to show us something. And not just Luke, but I truly believe God inspired him to write this. So this is a holy moment as we read these words. And so I want you to do your best and imagine as Luke writes with some great color and shows us what was really happening. This is the word of God. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought before him Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at the time. So let's just pause here. What's happening is we're in the middle of Passover. Many religious leaders, many of the religious elite are in Jerusalem, including Pilate. Jesus has just been tried on a mock trial the night before, brought before Pilate, break of dawn. Pilate obviously doesn't want to deal with this. He's like, "Oh, you're a Galilean. Hey, Herod's down the hall." So this is what happens, okay? When Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. That is, Jesus made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they'd been at enmity with each other. It's interesting how Luke shows us that, right? United against Christ. Verse 13, Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, "You brought this man as one who is misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." Now, this is the word of God. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. So we say, thanks be to God. Here, I want to help you see what's happening. Here are three things that I want you to see in the scriptures today. A roadmap, if you will. Pilate passes the buck. Sees Jesus, he passes the buck. Herod passes the buck. Doesn't want to deal with it. Number three, Pilate compromises justice in order to pacify the quite ornery religious elites. People that are hot and heavy. They're upset. And Pilate placates the mob. In verses 1-7, we see Pilate trying to understand why putting Jesus to death is a good political move. I don't want you to be fooled here. Pilate's not just a nice public citizen. We think about Pilate, we're like, oh man, he seems really nice. Like, Jesus isn't deserving of death. Like, it seems like, hey, even your king said that he's not. Like, guys, we shouldn't kill him. If this will appease you, I'll punish him and release him. But I don't want you to be maybe misreading our text. In fact, Pilate is called inflexible, stubborn, and cruel by Philo, an ancient historian. When we think of Pilate, he's not a nice public citizen. In my research and in my reading, one thing that stood out to me that I think is relevant is Pilate, and this is a little grotesque, but Pilate saw some Galilean pilgrims, executed them, and mixed their blood with a sacrifice offering to a Roman god. Galilean pilgrims to Jerusalem. So Pilate is an ugly and brutish leader, and he rules with an iron fist. But he's also conniving and smart in a way. And he's trying to decide, is this really a wise political move? There's a mob outside. If I kill this guy, is this mob going to rise up? So he thinks the best decision is to get rid of Jesus. In verses 8 to 11, Jesus runs into an old family enemy. You know who that is? It's Herod. His old family enemy, Herod, the king of Galilee, the governor of Galilee, who beheaded Jesus' cousin in order to get a lap dance. This is a pleasure-centered freak. He's beheading John the Baptizer in order to have a lap dance. He beheaded Jesus' cousin in order to have a lap dance, and now this is Jesus' judge. This is who Christ, our Lord, has to come before. Herod, public enemy number one. And it says, Luke tells us that Herod was very glad to see him. He's glad to see him. Like, what? Like, there's a lot of irony being written to us here. It says, for he was hoping to see some sign from him. Herod's acting out of his character. He's got friends over. The festival is on. The Passover's here. Hey, we have a magician in the audience. Guys, we got a front row seat to Jesus, the magic man. He wants to see a sign from him. So Herod's acting out of his pleasure-centered life. Kind of just wants a front row seat to a magic show. And Jesus, I love this. Jesus says nothing the whole time. Nothing, not a word. That's good. That's good for us. We need to see that. Saying nothing. In verses 12 to 16, Herod sends Jesus back to Pilate, guilt-free. And the religious elite are not happy. They're still out for blood. They still want to see this guy dead. The Roman prefect eventually compromises justice. He compromises justice. He agrees to submit Jesus to punishment and eventually crucifixion. So let's rewind. How is any of this good? This is gross. This is a terrible mockery of justice. There's nothing right about this at all. An innocent man is being passed around, judged by one and another. Everyone is actually, even his enemies are saying he's guilt-free. And yet, he's whipped, lashed, killed, carried a cross, and crucified. How is any of this good? What is God doing here to turn evil on its head? The same crowd that once flocked to Jesus is now the mob that's yelling, "Crucify." I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. I don't know if anybody's let you down. But this is something I don't think any of us have experienced. The religious elite, the governor, the imperial power, all enemies of each other, colluding together to bring Christ down. Let me remind you, God overturns all sorts of evil in order to accomplish his good purpose. I've talked about the elites, I've talked about who Pilate is, talked about who Herod is. I want to show you something. I haven't spoken about Jesus. This whole time, everyone's squabbling, everyone's squawking to get their own interests met, everybody wants to know, how are my political needs going to be okay? The religious elite are saying, this man's offending our customs. Pilate just doesn't want the mob to blow up. Herod wants a magic show. Let's not be fooled here, guys. As you see the scriptures here, don't be fooled into thinking only materially. Satan also is at play. Satan's ways, what he wants to see happen. You know, I loved the picture in The Passion of the Christ of Satan lurking in the shadows, doing his best to crucify the Lord. Luke gives us a key, though. God is accomplishing his promises here. God is accomplishing good. God is going to turn evil on its head, even in what I would say is the ugliest part of the Bible. Luke gives us a key in chapter 22, 69, just before, a little snippet. And this is what he says. Jesus, in the middle of his trial, once he's been condemned, he says to them, this is before the cross, this is in the middle of the night, Jesus says to them, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus says this in the middle of his trial. Once they've condemned him, they're going to chain him and drag him before Pilate at 4 or 5 in the morning. But just before that, he says, "And now the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Do you see this? This is pretty amazing. This is very textual, but I want you to see this. It's as if Jesus is saying, "Now it's on. Now it's on. My reign has begun." Even before the cross, he says, "I have the authority of the right hand of the power of God. Do your worst." As I was reading and studying, I remembered back to Joseph speaking to his brothers as he confronts them, and he says to them in Genesis 50, "But excuse me, though you intend to harm me, God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." I can see this meditation on Christ's heart as he sees his enemies, as he sees the one who are planning and trying to kill him and murder him and embarrass him in front of a nation at the highlight festival of the year. It's as if he's saying, I know you intend to harm me. I know you intend evil for me. But God has intended it for good, the saving of many lives." God overturns all sorts of evil, all sorts of evil, in order to accomplish his good purposes. What's better is that he doesn't just guide the affairs from afar. He doesn't just look on the ways of man and kind of make it all work out. What's beautiful about Christ is that he actually enters into the situation. He enters into the evil. He takes on flesh, as Philippians 2 would say. They know he was in the form of God. He didn't find equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, living life, dying, giving a death, even a death on the cross. This is the God that we serve, the one who sees the evil and enters into it. How does God turn evil on its head? He enters into the evil. This is encouraging to my heart, because when I look around the world, it seems to me like evil is running rampant. You don't have to look very far. Every once in a while, I turn on the news, and it's quick. Evil is a bull that nobody can tame. But evil is not running rampant. evil is not running rampant. That might seem contrary to you. You might say to me, oh, how naive, young lad. That kid's got to travel. This is not a wisdom of my own. If you think my perspective naive, your God is too small. You have too small of a God. So many of us have too small of a God. Evil is not running rampant. Jesus, even before the cross, said, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Even in the ugliest Cambodian brothel, there is hope. Do you hear me? Even in the ugliest Cambodian brothel, there is hope. In the most wicked abuse of a child, there is hope. In the systematic abuse of justice, of genocide, of an entire people, there is still hope. There is yet hope. Jesus was falsely accused. He was treated with contempt, wholly misunderstood. And yet he remained true. We see it. We see the haters stacking up. Number one, we see the maliciousness of the Sanhedrin. The unjust prefect, self-interest, political gain, the corrupt king, the murderous mob, and yet there is hope, capital H, hope. His name is Jesus. This is the message of the cross for us today, that God overturns all sorts of evil to accomplish his good purposes. Who is Jesus? He is that God. He is the God who overturns evil by entering into it. As evil tries to overwhelm him, and we know the story, we see Jesus come from death to life. As evil tries to overwhelm him, playing its ace up its sleeve, death on God, death can't hold him down. Amen. Amen? Death can't hold him down. He withstood the retreat of his friends. He accepted the condemnation of worldly power, and you know what he did? Is he overwhelmed it. He overwhelmed it. The peace of God overwhelmed the evil in this world. What a story. What a picture Jesus has done. He ascended to ultimate power. He lives forever. He reigns forever. He is God over the chaos of the cross. Guys, even in the most messed up situation, God is in control. God is in control. God overturns evil by entering into it. God overturns evil, and this is what I find so beautiful. God overturns evil that we might also. It doesn't stop with Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? He says to his disciples, you're going to do greater things than this. God overturns evil that you and I would overturn evil. That you and I would be his message and his light in this world, in this city, in this place, in our families, in our relationships. God overturns evil in order that we might also. Later in this chapter, Jesus is on the cross, and you might know the story very well. But there's two thieves, one on his left and one on his right. And he turns to one of the thieves, and he says to him, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Paul wrote in Colossians 1:18, and he, speaking of Jesus, is the head of the body. He is the head of this body, of the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead. And he says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. He's the beginning, and I'm the millionth. I will be raised from among the dead. I will count my lot with Christ. I will overcome death. I will overcome this life because of who Christ is in me. So that in everything, he, speaking of Jesus, might have supremacy. Even in Paul, he wrote this letter to the Romans, and I want to read this for you. This is absolutely beautiful. Paul wrote this. He said, "What then shall we say to these things, to all the evil in this world? What shall we say to the persecution that we face? What shall we say to the brokenness? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's people or God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword or the evil of sexuality or the evil of abuse? Will any of these separate us from the love of God? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels or rulers, things present or things to come, or powers or height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Getting a lot of Bible today. Right? It's like, well, that's a lot of scripture. But I want you to see the promises of God. The promises of God that we are keying in on the most magnificent trial, the most magnificent sacrifice, the most magnificent act of love in all of history. The scripture promises us that we will also be raised to new life. God enters into evil. God overcomes evil that we would also do that. That we would also do that. We will conquer death as he did. We will. Don't let your God be too small. Leaving suffering behind, we will wake from it as if it was a dream. Jesus was in control. Jesus was in control. And he still is in control. He was in control of his suffering, as he said, even to his judges, that now I'm sitting in power. Now it's on. Now my reign has begun. He was in charge during his suffering. It was his plan to accomplish his good purposes. And I need to tell you something. This is burning on my heart, and I know some of you need to hear this. God is in control of your suffering. God is in control of it. I want to make the distinction because some of us get very emotional, myself included. I'm not claiming our suffering is a gift from God. I'm not saying he gave it to you in a present. I'm saying he's in control. The patron saint of evangelicals said it this way. We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It's his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. God is in control. Jesus used the pain and the suffering of the cross as the platform of power for his ministry. This is the God that we follow. This is the Christ that we follow. This is the way of the cross, that he used the pain and the suffering of the cross as a power, as the power and that very platform of his ministry. The transformation that you and I seek, the stuff that we want so bad, that aching in our heart for eternity, that desire where we want to see God reign fully in my life, where I finally want to be perfected. I finally want to be right. I want things to be right in the world. This thing that we seek begins when we acknowledge this, begins when we acknowledge that the pain and the suffering in your life is your power. This is the way of the cross versus the way of the world. Transformation that I seek, transformation that you desire, begins when you start to see your pain redeemed. that I am redeemed. I am one who's been redeemed in my life. Some of you guys know me for 10 years, and you know that's true. In other words, your pain is your platform. This is the way of the cross, his power working in you. We know Paul says it this way, that God's power is made perfect. It's made complete. God's power is made complete in my strengths. No, not in my strengths. In my community? No. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. This is the way of the Lamb, that he would go to the cross for you, for me. His power is made perfect in my weakness. How many of you want that? How many of you want to be weak? I don't want to be weak. I don't want to be seen as weak. But I am. I am weak. For example, I was detailing my car so hard, I pulled my tricep. I'm not kidding you. It hurts to hold this microphone. And that's a nice, like, funny way of saying I'm weak, but I'm actually weak. I'm actually weak. That's funny, right? But I'm actually weak. I'm actually not desirable. I'm actually broken. I am. And you are. You're broken. You're weak. You need Jesus so bad. And you know what the best part is? He's going to use your weakness. He's going to use your brokenness, just like mine, as the power of as the power in my ministry, as a platform for my voice, as the way that I share love to the world, my weakness. That's so, I can't understand that. I can't fathom God's ways when I think this. I have deep brokenness that God's working in. I don't like people knowing this, but I battle depression. That's the first time I've said that in a sermon. But I honestly felt the Holy Spirit really draw me to be honest with you guys. Can't talk about weakness if I'm not willing to talk about it. I don't like people knowing that I struggle with that, but I do. I don't like leaving things unexplained either. But sometimes I have to. I just have to leave that unexplained. Leave it for people to judge me. You know what? God can even use that. Yesterday, I was sitting in a coffee shop I live so far away, but I was sitting in a coffee shop in Fort Langley, and I was writing and thinking of you guys and praying for you guys, and this lady sits beside me. We're going to call her Jill. That's not her real name. She sits beside me. She's kind of like a little bit, nosy kind of. I've got sound canceling headphones on. So don't talk to me. I'm studying, right? And how are you doing? I'm good. Yeah, I'm fine. Nice to see you. Okay. And anyway, I'm writing this. Like, how dare you, John? Like, come on, man. Just be real. So I take the headphones off and start talking. She asked me. Pastors love this, by the way, but she asked me what I do for work, and so I say, oh, well, actually, I'm a pastor, and the questions just start flooding, and I'm like, wow, this is for sure God's doing. I'm with you, Everett. It's not always like that. Anyway, and depression came up, and I didn't want to talk about it. I didn't want to talk about it. I don't like talking about it, and I just felt like the Holy Spirit said, you're literally saying that your pain is a power, is a platform of power for ministry, and you're not going to talk to this woman about this right now? I just felt so much overbearing love of God to move, so I was like, okay, well, I started talking. We ended up talking about it. We ended up start talking about spiritual gifts. We started talking about the power of God in her life, and I prayed with her because of my weakness. A friend of mine was trying to explain to me, John, people don't always connect with your strengths. They might learn from that, but they're going to connect with you in your weakness. This is who people are. God can use my brokenness. God, will overturn mental illness in order to accomplish his good purposes. Many of you don't believe me. I'm going to say it again. God is going to overturn mental illness in order to accomplish his good purpose. God can heal you. God can use you. People, let's be serious. God used an utterly corrupt government, utterly corrupt, grossly corrupt government. The crucifixion of his only begotten son and the history of the Christian church. He is the history of the Christian church to bring about his good purposes. I mean, you don't think he can use you? You don't think he can use your illness? We got to take heart. We got to take heart, for Christ has overcome the world. Take heart. Your God is not as little as that. Okay? Your anger issues. When you're flipping out in your car and there's deep brokenness revealed in your heart, God can use that. He will use that. Your sex addiction. God wants to use that. Your substance abuse, mental illness, your control issues. Is your God too small? How great is your God? How great is our God? God can leverage all of these things. God leveraged the cross, for crying out loud. The cross. You need to hear this. Stop hiding. Come out of the shadow. Trust in Jesus. Trust that he's better. Commit to living for him. His power is made perfect in my weakness. The very pain that I hate, the very pain that I try and comfort myself away from, the very pain that I try and cope with every day, God is actually going to use that in my life. Not just my life. I'm not some superstar that's figured this out. This is a once for all kind of thing for all of us. God has done this. In your life, you need to believe me. You need to believe me. You need to come to the cross and see our Savior's example that weakness is the way. Even though we struggle with these burdens, they are not too heavy for our Lord, for he carried the cross. He identifies with us in our weaknesses and gives us his Spirit. I wouldn't be a young pastor if I didn't quote Tim Keller, and I want to read something for you in a book that's affected my heart deeply. When we look at the whole scope of this storyline, we see clearly that Christianity is not only about getting one's individual sins forgiven so we can go to heaven. That's an important means of God's salvation, but not the final end or purpose of it. The purpose of Jesus' coming is to put the whole world right. To renew and restore the creation, not to escape it. It is not just to bring personal forgiveness and peace, but also justice and shalom to the world. God created both the body and the soul, and the resurrection of Jesus shows that he is going to redeem both the body and the soul, all of it. God came for all of it. Not some of it, all of it. The work of the Spirit of God is not only to save souls, but also to care and cultivate the face of the earth, the material world. This is the storyline. This is the narrative that we're a part of, that God came to redeem every part of it. Not just the parts that you want to put on a platform, but mostly the ugly stuff. The most beautiful things are made in the crucible of evil. God overturns the evil of the cross in order to accomplish his good purpose and the saving of the body and the soul from death and destruction. So we're going to close today. As we leave, I want to give you a tool for discernment. I want to give you a tool for discernment of your life, of your pain. How then, John, you have brought up everything. Every psychologist is angry at me. No tools for coping. How do we work through this? Simply Jesus. Turn to Jesus. Look to Jesus. Behold the man. Behold the man on the cross. My Savior who died. I do want to give you a practical tool. I want you to ask yourself these things when you're struggling. Tim Chester wrote a book called You Can Change. Tim Chester wrote a book called You Can Change. And in there, he lists a tool for discernment in the Spirit. He calls them the four G's of the gospel. Number one, Jesus is good. Number two, Jesus is great. Number three, Jesus is glorious. I got them out of order here, but number four, Jesus is gracious. When you face pain, when you face trial, when you face struggle, when you're facing suffering and you don't know how to bring it to the cross, I would bet that you don't believe one of these things. I would bet that your God's too small. I would bet that you're believing to yourself that Jesus is not actually good enough. Jesus is not actually better than my sex addiction. But he is. Jesus is not more glorious than me looking great all the time. That really brings me glory. But you know what? That's a lie. You need to believe that Jesus is glorious. When you have control issues and you're getting angry at other people and you find yourself in a pattern of outbursts and hateful anger, do you believe that Jesus is gracious? Do you really believe that? If you truly believe that Christ has given grace to you, how could you not give grace to one another? Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, why not be defrauded? Why not be wronged? Jesus is gracious. Jesus is so gracious. And Jesus is great. God overturns all sorts of evil in order to accomplish his good purposes. The greatness of our God is revealed in the cross as we behold the man who is Christ. Paul tries to answer this question for us. Who is Jesus? He's the one who's overturning evil. He's the Savior. He's the Messiah for you and for me. In every faculty, every part of your life, I want to pray for us. Would you close your eyes and bow your head with me? There are some of you today, the reason I ask because we have pride. And there are some of you today, I know Cam even said last week, he asked if some of you would come to faith in Jesus. And those of you that wanted to and didn't, I just want to encourage your heart again. Faith is not simply a one-time decision. That is a continual decision every day to say yes to God. I just encourage you. I'm going to pray for us as we close. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the cross. I say that again. Lord, I thank you for the cross. The ugly, torturous symbol of the cross. The injustice of the cross. The brokenness of the cross. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't see evil from afar and judge it, but you entered into it and you overturned it, using it against itself. That you overwhelmed the darkness with light. That you gave life to my heart. You gave life to my spiritual heart. I thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for my friends today that are overwhelmed by suffering, that are overwhelmed by pain, that are coping through addiction, that are coping through struggles. Lord, help us to come to the cross. Help us to bring it to the cross that you are greater than it all. You're more glorious than it all. God, you're more gracious than anything. Lord, you are so great, and we give you praise. We adore you today. We love you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those that are saying yes to you, or with faith saying yes, I pray that you would encourage them in their walk. We thank you, Jesus, for the gospel. We thank you for restoring my heart. And Lord, I thank you for your word. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. Amen.